John chapter 12, which in this passage, the cross is central. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. There at the cross, we see all that God is in the face of Jesus. We see his perfect justice and authority and mercy and grace and sovereign rule, all revealed right there at the cross. We see all of who God is. And so the cross is central. His atoning death for our sins is central. Many people try to make other things central to Christianity. Some people make Christianity into a worldview or philosophy. And they say, come be a Christian, because then you can make sense of the world. And Christianity certainly does make sense of the world, but that isn't the center of the Christian faith. It's the cross of Jesus. Others make Christianity into a social agenda. They see the teachings of Christianity as a way to make the world a better place. And it's true that the more people who love God and love men, the better the world will certainly be. But God never promises to transform this world on this side of heaven. And so we preach Christ and him crucified and trust him with the results. Today, it's also popular to think of Christianity almost as a form of psychological therapy, that if you will just, you can turn on the television and hear this everywhere, if you'll just think the right things and say the right things and do the right things, you can have a good life and be free from emotional stress and fear and worry and anxiety and relational problems. And if you just do things God's way, you'll have your best life now, as some have said. And it's true that the more we trust Christ, the more satisfied in Christ we will be. But you know, God never promises to free us from sufferings, from trials, from fears, from hardships, and all manner of difficulty this side of heaven. The heart of Christianity is the Lord Jesus and him crucified and risen from the dead for poor sinners. And so this morning we're continuing in John chapter 12, which is a turning point in John's gospel. In chapters 12 to 21, John recounts the last week of Christ's life. And here in chapter 12, some Greeks, if you remember, have come to ask to see Jesus. And Jesus explains that it's time for him to die. And he says something strange, something that would seem impossible, very unusual to natural ears. He says that death is the way to life. And in verse 24, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Christ is teaching that his own death is the power of his own life and the life of all who are joined to his death. Do you see how your life is powered by the death of Jesus, just as Jesus' life was powered by the death of Jesus? That Christ satisfied the perfect justice of God and therefore earned and deserved the reward of life. And he earned and deserved it for himself, but also for all who come to him in simple faith. And this is the heart of the Christian message. And so Jesus continues to talk about this in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, which is our passage this morning. So please join with me in reading God's good and perfect word. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, and he means on the cross, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, the cruel cross, the loving cross, the cross of mercy, the cross upon which the Lord of heaven and earth died for poor sinners like us who bore our sins in his body, our terrible sins, that we could live with him for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the mystery that's revealed in the face of Jesus. We pray that we'd see him more clearly this morning and that we would be strengthened to believe him more, to repent of our sins, to worship him, and to bring you honor in this world. In Christ's holy name, amen. Well, look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus has a soul. He's not just a body, and his soul isn't divine. His soul is human. He has a true body and a reasonable human soul, and Jesus says his soul is troubled. Has your soul ever been troubled? Christ's was. And this Greek word translated troubled means anxious or distress. It refers to internal commotion. J.C. Ryle says, "This sentence implies a sudden, strong mental agony which came over our Lord, troubling, distressing, and harassing him." You ever felt like that? Harassed internally, in conflict internally. Earlier in John 11, when Lazarus had died, the same word is used, that Jesus was troubled. Remember? His good friend that he loved died, and his two sisters, Lazarus's two sisters, whom he loved also, the text says, were weeping. John 11:33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit," but then it says, "and greatly troubled." And there it is. He was in turmoil, full of sorrow and grief because of death in this world and that his friend had died and it's caused such grief. But what troubles Jesus here in John 12? What is the source of his trouble? Well, he's talking about the cross, that his hour has come. Look at the rest of verse 27. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" That's the cross. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Earlier in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that's the cross. So he's thinking about the cross. He's talked about the seed that has to go into the ground and die for there to be life. And as he's considering his own future, it says his soul is troubled greatly. But why is he troubled? What troubles Jesus about the cross? Some have suggested he's thinking about the horrible torments that he would experience, the ripping of the flesh off of his back, his being hung up on the tree to suffocate, bleed, and die. But I don't believe he's thinking about these physical sufferings when he says his soul is troubled. You know, many Christian martyrs faced death bravely and peacefully without fear or trembling. And in fact, when we look at Jesus going to the cross, he does so with incredible boldness, certainty of mind, purpose, and even peace as he goes. I don't believe Jesus is troubled by the prospect of physical pain or physical death. He's troubled, I think, when he thinks about what he's doing on the cross, which is to bear your sins and mine in his body. These horrible sins, your horrible sins, my horrible sins, born in his body, these wretched sins, grotesque sins that he would take to himself for the likes of you and me because he loves us and wants to glorify the Father. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin." What must that have been like for Jesus? To be made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And so I think he's thinking about bearing our horrible sins in his body on the tree. He's thinking of your idolatries and mine, your murderous words and mine, your lustful thoughts, murderous actions, lies, selfishness, and pride. And all of these terrible sins are so terrible because they offend the holy character of God. They grieve him, but they offend him. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That's how horrible it is to him. He can't even look at the wickedness. His eyes are too pure to see it. He can't bear to look upon such evil. Because what is it? What is your sin? It's a distortion, a perversion, a total reversal of the image of God. And God loves his image. The Father looking upon the Son, loving the image of God in the Son, and the Son looking upon the Father and loving the image of God in the Father. And humans are made in God's image, and our sin is a total reversal of the image of the holy God, and it's repulsive to him. But I think there's another reason Christ's soul is in turmoil here. It's not just thinking about the sins that he knows he's going to take to himself, but it's thinking about the fact that he knows that when he takes our sins to him, the Father must look away. The Father must end communion with him. The Father must turn on Christ. He knows it. And why would this be such a grief to Jesus? Because the greatest delight of our Lord was communion with the Father. He had known perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father in heaven before he came to earth. And then coming into this world and walking in this world, he walked under the pleasure and the smile of his Father. And he loved it. And he loved this sweet communion with the Father. But on the cross, Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the greatest grief that Jesus was looking toward. This terrible sorrow that the Father would treat Jesus like a sinner, even though Jesus is not a sinner, would impute our sins to him and pour his wrath out for our sins upon Christ. That's why his soul was in turmoil. But I would suggest that there's great comfort for us in these words. Christ's soul was troubled. Is your soul ever troubled? Maybe your soul is troubled by your own sin, just as Christ was troubled by your sin. Maybe there's a particular sin that you wish were dead, and you fight it, and it fights back. And you want it to die, but it's not dying. It keeps rearing up in your heart, and it grieves you. But take heart, believer. Jesus identifies with you. He doesn't blame you for being troubled by your sin. He doesn't think you should just get over being troubled by your sin. He understands your trouble by that sin, and he's praying for you as you fight it, and he even went to the cross to die for you, so that one day you'll never be troubled by it again, to rescue you from all anguish of soul. Or maybe you're troubled because your sin has hurt your communion with God. Have you ever known what it is to walk in fellowship with him, an open, free communion, but some sin has gotten a hold of you, and it's grown too much in your heart, and it's disrupted your communion with the Father that you once knew? Sinning and praying don't dwell long together in the same heart. One will drive the other out. And you're troubled, and it troubles you deeply. Well, Jesus understands that. His soul was troubled by losing communion with God because of your sin. He identifies with it. He sympathizes with your sorrow, and he's praying for you right now on the basis of his perfect blood and righteousness, and one day, perfect communion with God will be restored. You can have it now in Christ, but one day it will be unfettered and you'll behold the Lord of glory, and no sin will disrupt your communion with him. And so Christ's soul was troubled by all the sins that he would bear on the cross. But look at how Jesus responds to the trouble in his soul. He's troubled, but what does he do? Look at verses 27 and 28. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Do you see what he does? When Christ's soul is troubled, he goes to the Father in prayer. He's a heavenly Father. The Father loved the Son, loves the Son. In Christ, you have a heavenly Father. And if your soul is troubled, you can cry out to him, "Abba, Father." You can go to him with your troubles. You know, there's an instinct in so many of us sometimes to try to medicate our troubles with something other than going to the Father. Something in this world, some distraction, some earthly pleasure, something to just make us feel better. But look at what Jesus does. He goes to the Father in prayer. The Father wanted to hear from Jesus. You know, the Father wants to hear from you. He wants you to come to him in prayer. He welcomes his children. May I ask you, what are you troubled about? What troubles your soul? Maybe you're troubled about your financial situation in the future. Or maybe you're troubled by things happening at work. Or maybe your health is troubling you. Or it could be that there's trouble in your relationships, in your friendships, or in your relationships in your family. Or maybe, like Jesus here, you're troubled by your own sin. And look to Christ's example here. You can take your troubles to your heavenly Father, and he will hear you. And look at what the Father did in response to Christ's prayer. He answers him. But before he does, Jesus, he begins to pray, and he seems to be grasping for words. He's overwhelmed by emotion. Look at what he says there. He says, "What shall I say?" Have you ever felt that way in the midst of trouble or prayer and wondered, "What shall I say?" Now, this isn't because Jesus has forgotten how to pray. I believe it's because his soul is troubled. Remember, he has a truly human nature. And truly human natures have true human emotions. And human emotions can cloud human minds. And so Jesus is thinking, "What do I say to the Father? What shall I say?" You know what the Bible says is true, even in emotional turmoil. You know what you should pray. But during a trial, your mind can be overwhelmed with emotion and your brain just doesn't think straight. Have you ever been there? Your thoughts are clouded. You struggle with words to say. The Bible knows us in this way. It says when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit groans on your behalf with groanings that are deeper than words. Jesus felt this right here. "What shall I say?" And as he thinks about what to say, he immediately thinks of what he should not say. He knows the prayer he should not make. He remembers that. He says, "I shouldn't say, 'Father, save me from this hour.'" He's saying to himself, "I shouldn't say, 'Father, save me from this hour.'" Why? Because he came to die. There's an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son in which the Father and the Son agree that the Son would come into this world and would go to the cross and take the sins of his people upon him. And so Jesus knows that he's not to pray that God would free him from obedience. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but yours. If there's any way for this cup to pass, let it pass. But not my will, but yours be done." He's not praying to get out of obedience. And so what does he pray? Well, in verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." That's what he wants. He wants the Father to be glorified. He wants to do what the Father says and for the Father to be glorified. And then the Father immediately answers Christ's prayer. What a gracious Father. Jesus prays to God the Father, and God the Father answers
right away. He speaks from heaven. Well, beloved, God does not speak to you from heaven like that. But do you know God the Father answers all of your prayers in His Word? You don't know what He's going to do in terms of providence, but this is why the Word and prayer go together. When you pray, you can know the mind of God and the heart of what His answer will be by knowing the Word. He does speak to you, and you can go to Him and find the answers to your prayers in His Word. And here the Father speaks directly from heaven, and He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is going to glorify His name through the life of Jesus. But here's the point. When Christ's soul was troubled, what did He want more than anything? I want, Father, Your name to be glorified. I want to honor You, and I want You to be glorified. Is that what you want when your soul is troubled? You know, sometimes when Christians think about obeying God, their souls are troubled. Has that ever happened to you? When you think about the future, when you think about what obedience to God will mean, that is, His commands and His Word, and maybe your soul has been troubled by it. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life right now that you enjoy too much, that you've given yourself over to too much. You know why we do that? We do that. We give ourselves over to sin in this world because we think that by means of our sin, we can have what we really want. We can have deep satisfaction. We can have something in this world that we don't think we can do without. It could be that you sin against others with anger to get what you want from them. And so anger, sinful anger, becomes a means to get what you want from a person. Or it could be that you sinfully indulge your flesh, your desires, through idolatry or lust. And maybe you even lie to cover up your sin. You're sinning to get life from this world. And when you think about giving up your sin to obey your Father, your soul is troubled. Here's what God commands. Here's what that will cost me. And you're struggling. And you look at that, and your soul is in turmoil. You know, repentance means dying to this world and dying to yourself. It means death. It means giving up the life that this world promises. That's what Jesus said just a little bit earlier in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But as a Christian, you know you must do it. And so maybe your soul's troubled as you look at the path in front of you and you say, you know, I know what obedience will mean. It will cost me something in life in this world that I think I need and I don't want to part with. But as a Christian, you know you must do it. You know that death brings life. And so you go to your Father in prayer and you cry out for help. And He will listen to you. He'll welcome you to His presence. And when you pray, will you say with Jesus, not my will be done, but Your will be done, Father. Father, glorify Your name. Father, You know the things that I want in this world. You know them. You know that I don't want to suffer. You know I don't want to experience loss or pain. You know I have my plans. But Father, I've been sinning to get what I want from this world. And it does not honor You. So Father, glorify Your name. I want to obey You, even if it costs me my life in this world. Will you follow Christ's example like that and repent of your sin and follow Him? This is exactly what Jesus did. Following the Father's command to the cross would cost Him not life in this world, but actually cost Him life in the Father. The enjoyment of the fellowship with the Father, He never demands out of you. Never. But Jesus was pressed with this very thing, obey the Father or have what I love the most, the Father. And He chose obedience to the Father. And in doing that, calls you to do the same, but never to sacrifice God himself. You actually have life, have God, by repenting of your sin. Well, maybe the thought of obeying the Father troubles you for a different reason. It has nothing to do with your sin. Sometimes, for Christians, obeying the Father means you have to do something hard in the future. And it could be any number of things, but maybe it's this. It's one of the hardest things I've had to do in my life. And maybe you've had to do it as well. There might be someone you love, and you see this loved one going into their sins more and more, and your soul is troubled for that loved one. And you know that obeying the Father means telling that loved one the truth in love and calling them to repent of their sins. And you know that confronting this person that you love in their sin might cost you your friendship, might cost you your relationship with them. They might turn on you and accuse you of something, but you love them too much to watch them go into their sins. And when you think about taking up your cross for someone you love, your soul is troubled. And so you go to your Father and you pray, Father, glorify your name. And you determine to speak the truth in love no matter what the consequences are to yourself. And you do it with humility and with grace and with truth. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. He had to take up his cross. And he did it for the glory of the Father. He knew that no matter what it cost him in this world, he had to obey his Father to glorify his name. He loved his Father's glory more than he loved his life in this world. And the mystery here is this, that death brings life. That Christ's death brought his own life and brings yours in him. And so if you die to your sin, it will cost you your life in this world. But you know, you'll know a greater life. You'll know the life of Jesus. You'll know him personally more, and the Father will reward you here with himself. And finally, one day in the new heavens and the new earth. But now Jesus goes on to explain three great enemies of the Father's glory. These are things that trouble Jesus. These are enemies of the glory of the Father. And they are the world, Satan, and the flesh. And they're all right here in this text. And Jesus shows us that the cross will overcome all three of these. First, it tells us that the cross judges the world. Second, the cross casts out Satan. And third, the cross overcomes the flesh by drawing us to Jesus. And these were the great enemies of Christ. They're what caused him so much trouble. These are also your great enemies. Satan, the world, and the flesh, they're what caused you trouble. But the cross overcomes all of them. First, Jesus tells us that the cross judges the world. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, now this is the judgment of the world. The word world here refers to sinners from every nation, every tribe and tongue, all lost people. It's the nations. It's all the people who are caught in their sin. Beloved, this world is your enemy. This world tries to trouble you. They want to trouble you. And how do they do it? How does the world try to trouble you? Well, it tempts you to follow its own way instead of Jesus. That's what the world does. It beckons to you, come, follow. It lies to you. It promises you life in this world. That's what the world does. It tries to seduce you. It tells you, come and follow us. Think like we think. Live like we live. If you do, we'll love you. And we'll take care of you. It's all a lie. And this world tells you to give in to your sin. The world whispers in your ear. And it says there's no need for you to fight against that sin. Your sin isn't that bad. Jesus is too demanding. That's what the world says. We are more loving than Jesus. We understand you. Come and cast your lot in with us and just be yourself. We accept you freely. The world not only calls you to sin, but also calls you a hypocrite. It says, you're no good at living like a Christian. You know, you're not as sincere as You might pretend or say that you are. You're no good at living like a Christian. You're just a liar. You don't really care about Jesus, so give him up and come and be part of us. But the Lord Jesus judges the world by dying on the cross, which means, first of all, he silences all their accusations against you. As they accuse you in your sin, as the worldlings call out against you for your sin, you say, I have a Redeemer, a great Savior. And when they call you to join them in their sin, there the cross judges their sin. The world murders and steals and commits adultery and lies and worships false gods. And it took the death of the very Son of God on the cross to pay for these sins. What judgment upon the world to show the wickedness of the world's sins. Christ will not let the world have you. He's judged the world. He's bought you with a price. And so, first, Jesus on the cross judges the world. But second, look at how Jesus deals with the devil on the cross. Verse 31 says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And by now, he means through his death on the cross. And when he speaks of the ruler of this world, he's talking about Satan, the devil. And he says now, meaning now is the time, meaning the time of the cross, he casts the ruler of the world out. After Christ's death, the Bible tells us Satan is bound. You think about what Jesus did when he came. He was binding Satan all along, wasn't he? From the beginning of his ministry, he was casting demons out. He was pushing back the kingdom of Satan, bind the strong man. And then when he died on the cross, the book of Revelation, there's a debate about this. We don't have time to explore this. But the book of Revelation says that he's bound and chained and cast into a pit so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's what this is talking about. Is that the pall of deception that rested on all the nations has been lifted because of Christ's work on the cross. Now, this does not mean that Satan is no longer in the world. He is in the world. He's just, his power has been limited greatly from where it was. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But what Jesus is saying here is that Satan will not be able to dominate the world anymore after the cross. That through the cross, Jesus has purchased an inheritance of nations. But more specifically, the cross means that Satan is cast away from you personally. He's been cast away from you. He can still harass you. He can still attack you. He tries to trouble you, to make your inner world a world of turmoil. That's what he wants to do. And how does he do it? Well, he's an accuser. His name actually means accuser. Devil means slanderer. He charges you with guilt. But Christ's death casts out the accusations of Satan. And so when Satan accuses you, you can say, I have an advocate before the Father. The Lord Jesus died for my sins and reconciled me to God. I have a Redeemer. And the cross answers all the charges of the devil. Satan also troubles you because he wants you back as his child. You ever thought of this? That before you became a child of God the Father, you were a child of Satan. This is what John tells us. Jesus says this. And as a child of Satan, you willingly did what your father wanted you to do. You followed his orders like an obedient child. But now that you've come to Christ, you have God as your heavenly Father. And Satan is jealous. He wants you back. He wants you back as his child into his family. So he pursues you. And you know, Satan even calls to you with an old, familiar voice. And you recognize it. And it sounds fatherly, but it's the voice of an evil father, a hard and a harsh father. who tempts you to despair, who tempts you to give in to your sin. You know, the devil knows how you work as your former father, which means he knows how to push your buttons like evil fathers do. He knows how to provoke you to wrath like evil fathers do. He knows how to get under your skin, how to make you doubt everything. But on the cross, Jesus died and cast out the ruler of this world, which means Satan's power is broken. How? Through the cross, you're adopted into a new family. He isn't your father. He has no authority over you. All of his lies, all of his slanders, all of his accusations and temptations have no power because Christ has died for your sins. And God the Father is your Father. And God the Father is a good and a kind Father. And you know his voice. You don't have to listen to the voice of Satan. And your Father speaks to you with love and grace. And because of the cross, you can listen to him. And you know that he loves you. And so Satan and the power of Satan has been destroyed for believers. He has no power over your soul anymore. And so that's the second thing. First, Jesus judges the world on the cross. Second, Jesus casts out the ruler of this world. And third, the cross of Jesus overcomes the power of your own sinful flesh. This is how you repent, is by looking to the cross. Look at verses 32 and through 33. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that's how Jesus overcomes your sinful nature. He draws you to himself through the cross. This Greek word draw is one that we encountered earlier in John. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This Greek word elsewhere is used to mean drag or haul. It's a very powerful word. And that's what it means here, that Jesus powerfully brings you to himself. This word draw doesn't just mean to woo or to beckon or to ask or to request. Rather, it's saying that the cross so powerfully purchases the work of the Spirit in your heart that your heart is changed and you come to him willingly, but because of the power of Christ on the cross to draw you from the heart. And there's something significant about this. As you think about your own sin and obeying Christ or following the world, and how do you repent? How do you follow the Lord Jesus? Well, you look at the cross. And there you see one who draws you and does not beat you into submission. He doesn't coerce you externally to come to himself. You know, he doesn't bring you to himself through the terrors of the law or through threatening you with death. And we must preach the law and its terrors and threats, but the law has never won a sinner to Christ. Sinners come to Christ because they see the love of Jesus, him hanging there on the cross. That's his glory. The glory of Christ the King, as we've seen through this whole chapter, isn't an outward display of power and authority and pomp and ceremony or coercion or law. The power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, is his bloody death on the cross out of love to poor sinners for the glory of his Father. You know, you will come to Jesus when you believe how great your sin is and offensive it is to God, but how great and greater is the love and the mercy of God to you in Jesus. You will come to him. You will. You'll come to him when you're convinced of his goodness and of his kindness to you, of the power of all of his promises to you. Beloved, do you see Christ there hanging on the cross? You look at him who bore all of your wretched sins and my sins in his body, all of your idolatries, your rebellion, your murder, your adultery, your selfishness, your stealing, your lying, your discontent. Jesus willingly bore them. not begrudgingly. It cost him so greatly. It cost him communion with the Father. He had to be treated like a sinner, but he did it willingly for the glory of the Father and out of love for you. Maybe you feel some of the terrible guilt of your sins right now. You see that your sins are really traitorous. They're betrayals of the God who created you. And you feel ashamed. But Jesus hung on the cross to forgive you. The certificate of debt that stood against you was nailed to the tree and canceled. And that means you are not guilty. Listen, if you look to him, just look to him and trust him to satisfy God for your sins, what that means is that God does not hold your sins against you. There will be no penalty for your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what that means is when Satan, the world, and your flesh tell you that you're guilty, that you deserve death, and that you're not enough of a Christian, you can tell your soul, God says you're not guilty because of Christ's blood. God declares that you are forgiven. He holds nothing against you. And the cross means more than forgiveness, though. It is the canceling of your sin. It is the remission of your sin. But it's more than that. It means that in spite of all you've done, God doesn't just pardon you. He doesn't just wash your sins away. He willingly accepts you. He embraces you as his own. He celebrates you as his child. He rejoices over you. He says, I will give myself to you now and forever and ever, and you will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. And if you look to this Jesus hanging on the cross, and you believe that he's good, and you trust him to pay for all your sins, he's already drawing you. The fact that you believe in him has nothing to do with you. It's because of the cross that you believe. Just look there in your mind's eye at the cross and see the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, hanging and dying. And do you feel his love and grace to you? And do you love him? It has nothing to do with you. It's the power of the cross that's conquered your heart. It's won your affections to him. You love Christ because Jesus is drawing you to himself. And if you know how much he loves you, if you believe how much he loves you and believe that he's good and just, then you will take up your own cross. And you will die to this world and repent of your sins. You'll believe in his word and you'll keep his commandments. And you'll worship him with all of your life. Let's close with prayer.